We're going to read again chapter 1, a little bit of chapter 2, and then we're going to come and have a look at that again. 1 John chapter 1, starting at verse 1. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at and our hands have touched, this we proclaim concerning the word of life. The life appeared, we have seen it and testify to it, and we proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and has appeared to us. We proclaim to you what we have seen and heard, so that you also may have fellowship with us. And our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. We write this to make our joy complete. This is the message we have heard from him and declare to you. God is light. In him there is no darkness at all. If we claim to have fellowship with him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not live out the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, his Son, purifies us from all sin. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. If we claim we have not sinned, we make him out to be a liar, and his word is not in us. My dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. But if anybody does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for the sins of the world. Last week, of course, we looked at this same passage and a little bit into chapter 2 as well. This week we're going to come back and we're going to just be focusing on a few verses from it in order to complete our study before we move on. Will you join with me in prayer? Let's pray. Our Father, we come before you thankful for giving us your word and praying that today your Holy Spirit, who inspired John as he wrote, might also be at work in each one of us to bring to us the comfort and the balm of the gospel, to give to us assurance, the assurance for which John wrote, that to those who believe in the name of the Son of God, they may know that they have eternal life. And may that be a truth that sets us free, we pray, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. I was converted when I was 17 years old. I went away with a church youth group that I'd become involved with a few years before. I went away with the youth group on a camp that involved lots of people from several different churches on the mid-north coast. And there was an old man there by the name of Godfrey Theobald. I have no idea how old he was then. He was probably only 40, but for a 17-year-old, he seemed very old. He was a short, round, balding man who used to frighten us all because, among other things, he insisted before he drove you anywhere in his car, he insisted on praying beforehand. You know, one of those people who, let's just pray before you. I'm a 17-year-old sitting in the front seat thinking, what am I doing getting into the car with a man who has to pray before he drives? My parents have warned me about people like this. He's clearly not safe. It just seemed to, there seemed to be an intensity to him. I think he made a point throughout the camp of asking every person, every young person on it, the simple question, do you know Jesus as your Lord and Saviour? And I had never, although I'd been involved with a church youth group and a church for a few years, I had never once been asked that question. When he asked me, I was cleaning my teeth in the bathroom, and I had no idea what to say. It frightened me. I was unsettled by it, so I spat and ran and just ignored him. The question wouldn't go away. And a few days later in my room at home, I got down on my knees and I acknowledged that Jesus was my Lord and my Saviour. I did that at least twice, three times a week for the next 12 months. And the reason that I did it is that every time I committed a sin, or at least a sin that seemed an obvious sin to me, my assumption was that I couldn't possibly be a believer. And therefore I needed to become a Christian again. I was determined, I was sure that I wanted to follow Jesus, but every time I sinned, I thought, that's it. I had no confidence. I had no assurance. I had no certainty that I was acceptable to God through the Lord Jesus Christ. And so 2-3 times a week for 12 months, I wrestled with that lack of assurance and that lack of certainty. What I needed but did not have was a wise pastor like the Apostle John. Someone who would come to me and would speak to me about the confidence that we can have in the Lord Jesus Christ. The certainty that we can have, that we know that we have eternal life if we have put our trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. This week we're going to be going back to the same text as last week, but we're going to pick up just one little bit that we missed last week. And it's the third great pastoral application. You remember John wrote, he tells us, for three reasons, so that people would identify error and not be led astray, so that people would not sin. But thirdly, in order that they might know that we have eternal life. In focusing on the outcome of salvation as being an obedient life, which is what we focused on last week, a sincere and devoted love for the brothers and sisters, a witness to a watching world. In focusing, as John does in chapter 1 and half of chapter 2, in focusing he does upon that, it of course begs the question, what if I do sin? Is John saying that I will not sin? That I cannot sin now that I'm a Christian? But is he also saying that if I do sin, then I'm clearly not a believer, so I need to become a believer in order to deal with my sin? Does grace actually mean anything? Or is it in the end up to me to keep myself through repentance and coming and confessing and praying the prayer over and over again, is that what's required? John's letter is peppered with his answer to that question. He's a wise pastor, and as I said last week, wise pastors keep repeating themselves over and over again. It's the way in which we get stuff through to ourselves and to others. It takes time for the deep truths of God to soak into our minds and transform old ways of thinking. And so today I just want us to focus particularly on verses 8 to 10 of 1 John chapter 1. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, God is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. If we claim we have not sinned, we make him, that is God, out to be a liar, and his word is not in us. Now these verses, of course, follow on, as they generally do, from verses 6 and 7. You'll notice in 6 and 7, John is very black and white. He's very adamant. If we claim to have fellowship with God and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not live out the truth. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, purifies us from all sin. Now John, having written those words in verses 6 and 7, clearly anticipates what is going to be the next question. He recognises that some misguided people may well even imagine that now that they are in Christ, they are therefore perfect, and therefore they have no more sin in their life. That they walk in the light, and in them there is no darkness, and therefore there is no sin, there is no need for confession, there is no need for repentance. Now, I've mentioned before that I've only ever met one man who claimed to be perfect. He told me that if I wanted to be perfect like him, I needed more of the Holy Spirit and more faith. He walked off to his car, of course, and which was parked in a no-parking zone. And it seemed to me at the time that the way in which we look at ourselves and the way in which we define what it means to be without sin can often be shaped by what we want to see rather than what is reality. Martin Luther recognised the tricks that we play on ourselves, how readily we deceive ourselves into thinking often that we are better than ourselves, into pretending that we are perfect when we're not. He famously said, young fellows are tempted by girls, men who are 30 years old are tempted by gold. When they are 40 years old, they are tempted by honour and glory. And those who are 60 years old say to themselves, what a pious man I have become. I've outgrown them all. We easily deceive ourselves, don't we? There are those, of course, who will insist also that anyone who fails to walk in the light is therefore not even a believer. That they may not have become perfect, but they are certainly not a believer if they have sinned. That was certainly my situation for 12 months. Never forgotten it. Burned in my mind. 12 months of misery. Constantly believing that I was not a Christian. That if I died that day, then I would go to hell. Because I had no assurance of salvation. It's a situation of many believers, I think, who have a tender conscience. And read verses 6 and 7. If we claim to have fellowship with him and walk in the darkness, we're liars. And we fear lest our sin means that we are not saved. And so John in verse 8, rather than being confusing or contradictory, actually makes perfect pastoral sense. He anticipates precisely how you might be reacting. The believer is now in fellowship with God, therefore holiness of life is to be the character trait of the follower of Jesus. As he says in chapter 2, verse 6, we should walk as Jesus did. That is the essential defining characteristic of a follower of Jesus. And John, in writing to them, is saying, I'm doing this so that you will not sin, but you need to be reminded of this also, that though you now have fellowship with God and now walk in the light, that though you now live a life which is as Jesus lived, that is what you are called to do, that is what you should expect to do, that is the work of the Holy Spirit to be gradually bringing about that, accomplishing that in your life, yet sin will be your constant companion. For as long as you live in this earthly body, sin will be walking with you. Its guilt may be gone, its power over you may be smashed, condemnation of sin may be removed, but sin will still dog your steps and darken our lives until glory. And so John writes as a pastor to comfort and assure those of tender conscience and to warn those of robust conscience against excessive optimism. He says in verse 8, if we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves. And the truth is not in us. And down in verse 10, if we claim we have not sinned, we make God out to be a liar. So he says the first thing that you do in verse 8, if you claim that you have no sin, then you're actually lying to yourself. Augustine's Confessions, I think, provide us with a very brutally honest, if you've ever read them, it's a great book to sit down and read one Sunday afternoon. It's a brutally honest dissection of one man's heart. He delves into the deepest recesses of his soul and his mind to see if there is any wicked way. And he discovers it. His desires and his lusts and his motivations are all laid bare for us to see. What Augustine recognized was, and this is a quote from his book, that there are deplorable blind spots where the capacity that lies in me, the capacity for sin, the capacity for self-deception, where that capacity that lies in me is concealed from me. There are deplorable blind spots in each one of us where we do not even see the very sin that is characteristic of our lives. It is easy to be blind to what can so often be glaringly obvious to others. The angry man at church who is awkward and abrasive, is that one not deceiving himself as to his sin, saying it's a matter of no consequence, that it's a trivial thing, that it's just his robust way of speaking? Or the gossiper at church who is so quick to latch on to any tidbit of information about someone else, are they not deceiving themselves as to their sin, saying that it's simply their own interest in other people, it's simply that they want to share with others so that they might pray together? The idolater in our church, who never thinks about their next purchase, their latest acquisition, or their love of wealth, are they not deceiving themselves as to their sin, saying that their spending is reasonable, their need for an extravagant lifestyle is just reward for the labour that they put in? The Christian worker who neglects their family as they pour their life and their soul into ministry, are they not deceiving themselves as to their sin, saying that it's all for the glory of God and pretending it's not their own desire for recognition, their own pride in their success which drives them onwards? Our capacity for self-deception. The heart is deceitful above all things, Jeremiah says. those deplorable blind spots that Augustine speaks of, we can so easily think that we are more holy than we really are. But John says, verse 8, if we say we have no sin, we're just lying to ourselves. Truth's not in you. You're deceiving yourself. Your very experience testifies to the fact that sin is still a presence in our life. As one writer said, we are living with the consequences of catastrophe. We cannot deny it. And Augustine said, every day, Lord, we are beset by temptations. We are tempted without respite. If we say we do not ever give in, then we are lying, John says, to ourselves. But not only so, we not only deceive ourselves, worse than that, we are calling God a liar. Verse 10, if we claim we have not sinned, we make him, that is God, out to be a liar, and his word is not in us. It's not always popular, is it, to talk about sin before God? But God's testimony as to our condition is an unequivocal one. Go back to Romans chapters 1 through to 3, and there's this devastating build-up which culminates in chapter 3, verse 10. There is no one righteous, not even one. Verse 23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Do you pray, Lord, search my heart, see if there is any wicked way in me? Has God brought you to true repentance, brought you to your knees in tears of repentance, as his Spirit of holiness convicts you about the sin that we so easily fail to see in ourselves, that we so readily hide in the back resources of our lives? Now, I know that all of us gathered here today would probably all nod our heads and agree with these words. It's just standard Christian orthodoxy, isn't it? But sin can get entrenched. That's what I know. I know that it can get settled into the pores of our life, into the habits and patterns of what we consider ordinary and normal, so that we don't even notice it. Others can look at it and they see it, but stuck in our own stubborn refusal to repent, we can, as the months go into the years, we can so easily find that sin is deep-seated and intractable. Last weekend, Pauline and I went to see an Icelandic drama about sheep at the picture theatre. It was called Rams, and I think, like all good Icelandic sheep dramas, it was a bit of a slow burner, I have to say. Underneath there's this dramatic Icelandic scenery and the very quirky, very Icelandic characters, it was the story of two brothers. It was in many ways a very familiar story. Two brothers, and of course their sheep. The two brothers are in their 60s. They live in houses just 50 metres apart from one another, basically on the same farm with a bit of wire fence down to separate them. And they herd sheep. They have a beautiful old flock of sheep. But they have not spoken, these two brothers, for 40 years. Their only correspondence is through brief notes that one brother will write on a piece of paper with a pencil, and they write the note out, and then they roll it up as a scroll, tie it with a piece of string, and then they go outside and they begin to bark like their border collie sheepdog. The dog comes, they seem to share the dog. The dog comes and he takes the little scroll in his mouth and delivers it to the other brother, who takes it, reads it, generally in the movie, scrunches it up and throws it away in anger. But that's the only way in which they've communicated for 40 years. 40 years of enmity and strife, an anger that occasionally flared in smashed windows and fist fights. We're never actually told what the cause of the original breakdown might have been. We're given clues, but in a sense it doesn't really matter. Whatever the original cause may be, 40 years on, it's irrelevant. What remains is the hurt and the anger, the pain and the lack of forgiveness, the loneliness and the isolation, this deep, intractable sin that has settled into the very pores of these two men's lives, which is so obvious to the outsiders. And yet to both of them it seems so ordinary and so normal and they refuse to give it up. It's destructive, but they will not change. And sin is like that if we allow it to take rest in our lives. And the older we get, the more settled, if we have not repented, the more settled and deep-seated it can become. And so we look and we say, I have no sin. And we lie to ourselves and we call God a liar. Do you pray, search me, O God, see if there is any wicked way in me? Or are you content? Are you settling down into those patterns of entrenched sin? Comfortable with breaches in relationship, in friendship with others? Content not to forgive? When was the last time our conscience was stung by our sin? The lies that come so easily to our lips, the resentment that finds a home so readily in our hearts, the malice that can so quickly motivate our actions, the apathy that so easily dampens down our zeal, and the love of self that so effortlessly distracts me from love of my neighbour. Now I know that it is possible to dwell too much on sin, to become maudlin and self-absorbed. And if you are a person of tender conscience at this moment, you have probably found the last couple of minutes very difficult indeed. There is no excuse for that kind of Christian wormism. You know what I mean by that? Jacob is a worm, so am I. There's no place for that. To lose all perspective and to wallow in our sin can so easily become depression and self-hate. None of that is godly. None of it is from God. But there is nonetheless a place to sit under conviction of sin. And not just the day you got converted. Not to pass our sin over too lightly and give ourselves a break too quickly. But to recognize and understand the weight of my rebellion. My utter inability to do anything to save myself. To know that if I deny my sin, I am flying in the face of my own reality and I am accusing my God of lying to me. Because it's only when I know that I am a sinner in the hands of a holy and angry God, only then will the words that John writes in between verses 8 and 10, will those words have any meaning or power. See what he says. If we confess our sins, verse 9, God is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. There's the balm for our soul. There's the comfort. There's the assurance that if God is for us, then who can be against us? As he says over in chapter 2, I write this so that you will not sin, but if anybody does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, one who stands in the very throne room of the heaven as our representative, our advocate, the one who speaks and pleads and acts on our behalf, Jesus Christ. And who is he? He is the righteous one. Augustine said, who could be found to reconcile me to God? Was I to beg the help of angels? What prayer would I use? What sacred right? John's answer is, we have before the Father an advocate who is the righteous one. He speaks on our behalf. If we confess our sins, God is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. There it is. It's grounded. Our forgiveness is grounded in the very character of God himself. God is faithful. God is faithful to the covenant promises that he has made. I love that little line in Paul's letter to Timothy. He says that God will be faithful even when I am not. Always come back to that one. God will be faithful even when I am faithless. Because God must be true to himself. God has promised forgiveness. He has sworn redemption. He has assured us he will have mercy. And God is not a man that he should lie. Having promised, God will be faithful because there is nothing capricious about the character of God. Nothing that is weak, or unprincipled or lacking in integrity, if we confess our sins, God is faithful. Faithful to the promise that he has made. As Paul says, in Jesus we see all the promises of God made true. No matter how many promises God has made, he says, they are yes in the Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful. He has promised to forgive. He will forgive. Because God cannot be inconsistent with the character which makes him God. Not only that, John says, if we confess our sins, God is faithful and he is just. We go back to that devastating critique in Romans. It concludes, doesn't it, with those famous words in verse 25, God of chapter 3, God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of his blood to be received by faith. He did this to demonstrate his righteousness because in his forbearance he had left sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate his righteousness so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. Will not the God of all the universe be just? That was the crying plea as well as the statement of faith of Abraham, wasn't it? Heaven's mercy and heaven's justice meet together at the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. The justice of God, you see, it speaks not only to us of a coming judgment, but it points to the reality of the cross. There is justice. The price of sin is paid, its penalty borne, justice is satisfied because Jesus stood in your place and bore your sin and your punishment and your separation in himself. Justice satisfied because God is faithful and God is just. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just, and will forgive. Why? Because he's both promised and he's faithful to his word, and he is just, and Jesus has already paid the price. In law, double jeopardy is essentially the idea that a person can't be put on trial a second time for the same offence. It's a principle of justice that's been around for the best part of 800 years, and it's a good principle of justice that you cannot be tried for the same offence twice. You cannot be punished for the same offence twice. The price, the punishment for your sin has been paid. It has been paid by the Lord Jesus Christ. You and I cannot be asked to pay it again because God is faithful to his promise and God is just. There can be no double jeopardy for those who are in Christ Jesus. So if we confess our sins, God is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. When the Father looks upon us, he sees the perfect purity, the perfect righteousness of his own Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Forgiveness that is thorough, complete and perfect. When he gazed upon Jesus as he hung on the cross, he saw the one who was without sin become sin. Your sin, my sin. So that you and I, when God the Father gazes upon us, sees only the pure righteousness of his only begotten Son. Do you know that you have eternal life? That's the third reason that John's writing, remember, over in chapter 5, verse 13. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God. I'm writing these things to you so that you may know that you have eternal life. If you have repented, turned away from your sin and confessed your sin, trusting to the work of the Lord Jesus, then you know that God is faithful and just and will forgive you. I want to draw two conclusions from that great truth. The first is that knowing we have eternal life frees us. It frees us to love God first and best and well. Knowing that we have eternal life frees us to love God. I look back, and when I was 17 and first became a Christian, when I was for that 12 months so uncertain about whether my sins were forgiven, what really that 12 months was a wasted 12 months. I look back and I learnt nothing. I grew nowhere. I was stalled in my Christian life and stalled in my relationship with God. You see, it couldn't grow, it couldn't deepen, it couldn't mature because there was absolutely no confidence, no certainty that I was acceptable to God. And until that was dealt with, it was impossible to move beyond. It was at the end of 12 months that I went to a canvas crusade that used to be held where I grew up in Port Macquarie, down on the river. And a fiery Baptist past preacher by the name of John Farr, who looked even older than Godfrey Theobald. And John Farr he'd come up every year and he would dangle the residents of Port Macquarie over the fires of hell. And I still remember standing there and being dangled for the second year in a row. The first year I'd resisted all efforts to go forward. Going forward that second time, and who was there? Godfrey Theobald. Explained to me assurance of salvation. Explained to me that God is faithful and just and will forgive me my sins and purify me from all unrighteousness. And it was then and only then that my relationship with God could begin to grow. It's the case in any relationship, isn't it? Pauline and I were 19 when we decided to get married. We'd been going out for 6 weeks. But the previous couple of months leading up to that period, that decision, were a couple of months that were fraught and uncertain. Simply because I had no idea what Pauline thought about me. Nothing but uncertainty about how she might react if I was to invite her out. It was not until we got beyond that stage, where neither of us knew what the other was thinking, where neither of us had any confidence or assurance or certainty in the other, where neither of us knew where we stood. It was only when we had got past that point that we were able to proceed any further. Just as it is with God. Without certainty that our sins are forgiven, we are not free to love God. Love cannot grow. Discipleship cannot flourish and trust cannot deepen if there is no confidence that we are acceptable to God. If every time we sin, we fear that that is the end of the relationship. But John says, I write so that you who have put your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ might know that you have eternal life. Because knowing frees us to love Christ. But the second thing is that knowing we have eternal life frees us to serve God. Growing up in the late 60s, early 70s, one of my favourite songs was a song called Me and Bobby McGee. It was written by Kris Kristofferson, but the best version still, I think, is the version by Janis Joplin. I'm sure if you Google it into something, it will come up and you'll be able to listen to it. There's a lovely line in it. Janis had this voice that sounded like it had been strung out along barbed wire. It's just a beautiful voice to listen to. And there's a line in it where she sings, "Freedom's just another word for nothing left to lose." Now, it's a sad song, and I think when Kris Kristofferson wrote it, he meant that line to be a negative thing. But I think it's true, and I think it's very positive. Grace means that I have nothing left to lose. The forgiveness that I have in the Lord Jesus Christ means that nothing can ever touch me. I can need have no fear. I need have no apprehension. I need have no fear at all because I have nothing left to lose and nor do you. You see, Christ has died for your sins. The worst thing that could possibly happen is that you would bear the penalty of that sin in your own life. But Christ has borne it for you. You know that you have eternal life. And because God's grace does it all and we need do nothing, Our sins are forgiven. They are washed away. We are set up, they are set apart from God as far as the east is from the west, because we know we have eternal life. We are free to fail. There's a wonderful freedom in that, isn't there? Because it enables us to serve. It enables us to take risks. It enables us to push out in ways that we might never do otherwise. I'm free to forgive because my ego is no longer wrapped up in how I am treated by other people, because in Christ I have been forgiven. I'm free to let others outshine me because my worth is no longer wrapped up in my own achievement, but it has been gifted to me by the God who is faithful and just. I am free to love others because my significance is no longer an issue, because God has first loved me. It's true for you. It's true for me. This life that God has given us, however many days on earth that may be, we no longer need to live as though this is all that we have. This is the best it can ever get. We don't need to frantically suck every ounce of it out of pleasure and reward and satisfaction from it. We don't need to be apprehensive about whether we'll be properly recognised, duly compensated. We believe in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, we know that we have eternal life. And this life is not all that we have. Forgiven, pure, clothed. We are free now to love God extravagantly and wholeheartedly, and to love others as He has first loved us. Because this life is just the beginning. We know we have eternal life. I turn 60 later this year, and I've decided that however you look at the age of 60, you can no longer claim to be young. And in fact, it's almost a struggle to claim to be middle-aged. I've reached that age when a lot of my peers have already or are about to retire. And I know how easy it is, with my days very much numbered, how easy it is to take your eye away from where it should be fixed. I mean, looking at my parents and looking at Pauline's parents, we've probably got, on average, you'd expect maybe another 20 years left in us. That's not a lot, it seems, when you're 60, before the inevitable decline and death. It is important to ask, how do I want to spend the last couple of decades? How do I want them to unfold? If these you see are the last two decades, or if for most of you, all that you have are another four or five decades, still not very long, I can tell you, it goes quickly. But if that is all that you have, then that will give shape to the priorities that you set, to the things that you invest in, and to how you choose to order your days. But if these last two decades for me and the last four or five for you, if these decades are just the beginning, the last few years in a declining body, before a new body and a new earth and an eternal life, how differently we will view those years. We will be freed to serve God in His glory and others in their need. We will be free to serve and to live out every one of those days for His glory and His honour and for the service of His people. Because John writes, so that you and I, who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you and I might know that we have eternal life, and it is that life which sets us free. Let's pray. Our Father, please unbolt our fingers from holding on to this life with such strength that we are of no earthly use to you. Bring to us again, we pray, not only the conviction of our sin, but the balm of the gospel, the comfort and assurance of knowing we are forgiven. And grant in your kindness and mercy that for whatever days you may have numbered for us, be they few or be they many. May we live them with great freedom to love you and to serve others, for we know that we have eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Therefore, do not lose heart. Though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So fix your eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen, since what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen, that is eternal. Amen.